our text, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There is a term that stands in a position of emphasis in the original language. First in this statement, the original of a word that is translated in our English Bible, sure. The foundation of God standeth sure. That word in the original is stereos, from which we have our English word stereo, which means firm, strong, steadfast. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. And the same is true. We call this a stereo faith, the divine side, the human side. The Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We have here then a flow, a blend of the divine aspect of our salvation and spiritual state, and also the human and experiential aspect. We use this to introduce what we have called the core of Christian experience. And the core of Christian experience revolves about four essential realities, true of every single child of God. Each of these realities a vital turning point and a transforming turning point in Christian experience. Regeneration, our union with Christ, sanctification, and our resurrection unto glory. Regeneration is the first transforming change within the believer's life. It is at regeneration, the vital, essential transformation takes place, if it is to take place at all. No second work of grace, no division between justification and sanctification, no further experience that brings us to that life on the higher plane. But everything essentially belongs to the believer in the reality of regeneration. Our union with Christ in one aspect is eternal. In another aspect, it is ours by virtue of converting grace. It is, in the word of Archibald Alexander of Princeton Seminary, the absolute center of all theology and all religion. What we've spoken about in regeneration and our union with Christ is either denied by modern Christianity or greatly misunderstood. Then we speak of our sanctification. Sanctification is life transforming. There is no optional sanctification in the Word of God. There is no, on the one hand, carnal Christian, and on the other hand, a spiritual Christian. Regeneration, union with Christ, sanctification, and then our future glorification are equal to every single child of God without exception. When we speak about our resurrection unto glory, that is the final great issue of Christian experience. And we are taught by this as the New Testament looks toward this, anticipates this in critical passages of Scripture, that our Christian experience transcends this life and reaches into eternity. It is important to note this because this present generation is presence-oriented, and that has not been true of previous generations. We are living in a time of postmodernism and postmodern philosophy, existentialism or extreme subjectivism, and for the first time, at least in recent Christian history,
People are living for the here and now without hardly any thought to the hereafter. Do you realize that there is an anticipation of certain glory in the New Testament? Paul refers to this, and Christian suffering and adversity and opposition in the Christian experience whets our anticipation for the glory which is to come. But now we live in a relatively affluent society. Worship has been largely replaced by entertainment. The church, rather than praying for revival, sees itself in the context of human success. Fundamentalism in the early 20th century, up until almost the turn of this century, was future-oriented, the imminent return of Christ. This characterized fundamentalism, but now fundamentalism has been absorbed by evangelical Christianity, and now we are concerned with the here and now, and even Christianity in its evangelical expression has lost its anticipation of the imminent return of Christ and concentrates and is more preoccupied with present enjoyment of worldly things. All in direct contradiction of the Word of God. So we want to consider these issues. We are now concerned with the reality of regeneration. We have noted the biblical terminology that the term regeneration only occurs twice in the New Testament. Once it refers to regeneration or the new birth. The other time it refers to the restoration of all things in the eternal state. The new birth or regeneration is given to us as being born from above, being born again, or simply being born of God. And we have noted the essential passages of Scripture concerning this. In the second place, we noted the relationship of regeneration to conversion. And I want to repeat the statement by Dr. Auchengay made years ago. Some Reformed theologians teach that regeneration by the Holy Spirit precedes conversion. The evangelical position is that regeneration is conditioned upon repentance, confession, and faith. We can also say that Auchengay's view, he was the father of modern neo-evangelicalism, that his view is essentially that of salvation by works, that saving faith is mere human trust, and that sanctification is optional for the child of God. We cannot piecemeal take error and truth, mix them together, and have a viable system. It is wholly and utterly contradictory. The immediate expression or manifestation of the reality of regeneration is a conversion experience, which continues as a converted life. Then in the third place, we defined regeneration essentially from an old Baptist confession of faith. And we do this for the sake of convenience. Regeneration is a sovereign act of God, effected below the level of the consciousness. It is a spiritual work wherein God communicates divine life to the sinner, who is dead in trespasses and sins, giving a holy disposition to the mind, and is such that it secures a certain immediate and voluntary obedience to the gospel. We have dealt with that. We are now involved in the fourth part of this study, and that is regeneration analyzed. There are six realities. People speak about regeneration. They speak about being born again or born from above or being born of God. and yet very few would go through the New Testament and seek to analyze the reality of regeneration. There are six realities of regeneration. If any one of these is missing, the person remains unregenerate. All of these derive immediately from God and are absolutely essential. And we find them throughout the New Testament. And this is the bulk and burden of our study for this time. There must be the impartation of divine life. There must be the breaking of the reigning power of sin. There must be the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart toward God and His Word. There must be the recreation of the image of God. In principle, the personality must be transformed. The satanic blindness that rules over the unbeliever must be taken away, and the gifts of repentance and faith must be given. These are the six realities that comprise regeneration. And it is our task in these studies to thoroughly investigate each of these as we look at regeneration as the initial, life-transforming, life-changing, pivotal point of transition in Christian experience. In our last study, we dealt with the impartation of divine life. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born anothen from above, receive spiritual life from above, he cannot see, much less enter the kingdom of God." In Ephesians chapter 2 we read, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." In verse 5 again, "Even when we were dead in sin," even in that state of being spiritual corpses, totally and wholly unresponsive to religious stimuli, "even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." It is Holy Spirit regeneration forming the basis of a conversion experience that is salvation by grace. And anything less than this is not salvation by grace. We spent the rest of our time in the last session answering this question: why must man be regenerated? Why must he be the recipient of regenerating grace? Why must God do an antecedent prior work in the heart before man is converted? We went to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, and we saw the state of man by nature. Then we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Seeing the state of man by nature, we know that before man's personality can be changed, before he can repent and believe, God must do an effectual transforming work within his personality. And that work is called regeneration. What man knows by way of truth, he constantly suppresses. His inner being is darkened. He is epistemologically bankrupt. He has no basis for true and consistent knowledge. He has bypassed or sidestepped the Creator in order to worship creation. He has dragged God down from His high and holy level to man's level in idolatry so man can deal with Him and man can be religious and still be in disobedience to the Word of God. We saw that the natural man, although he might be a natural genius, thinks that the things of God, the things of the Spirit of God are foolish, tasteless, or insipid, and he does not have the ability to know them because they are spiritually discerned. We cannot have conversion preceding regeneration. It cannot be that man, through human trust, comes to Christ of his own volition, surmounting and overcoming satanic blindness, surmounting and overcoming the natural aversion and hatred of the human heart to the truth of God, overcome all of these, generate faith within himself, and then God, as a response to man's self-generated Christianity, regenerates him. That is the statement of Dr. John Auchengay. And it's absolutely false. It's salvation by works and by human ability. For a long time, evangelical Christianity has been preaching a defective gospel, an outright false gospel. And we see that our churches are filled with professing Christians who are unregenerate. And as such, the carnal Christian heresy has been brought to bear to account for the lack of converting grace among professing Christians. Having dealt then with the impartation of divine life, we deal now with the breaking of the reigning power of sin. Man by nature is a willing bond slave to sin. Sin is his native element. Not only so, but sin reigns or rules over him. It dominates his life, his thinking, and any religious conviction he might have. The reigning power of sin must be broken. And in regeneration, God, by a sovereign act, breaks the reigning power of sin. I invite your attention to Romans chapter 6. We will, God willing, in the future, culminate some of these studies with a very thorough study of Romans chapter 6. I simply want to touch on some of these issues at this point. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, the context being the believer's union with Christ, described figuratively as baptism, which means identification with. Chapter 6, knowing this, that our old man, the believer is not an old man and a new man. The believer does not have an old nature and a new nature. The believer, as we shall see in our studies, is the new man in Christ Jesus. The old man has been crucified, stripped of his dominating, reigning power, and the seat of which sin wielded its dominion. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, our old unregenerate self, was crucified with him. That is an aorist tense. It is past tense. It is not present tense. This is not an experience to be sought. We are told that we must die to sin. We are told that we must die to the old man. We are told that we must journey on the Calvary road. We must indeed crucify the flesh. We must do all of these things, and these things are an experience to be sought. And why are they an experience to be sought? Because then we will leave our carnal status as carnal Christians, and we will reach that status of higher ground, the higher life, and we will become spiritual Christians. And we again face the falsehood of perfectionist teaching and a two-stage Christianity. Spurgeon put it very succinctly when he said, many people seek a second work of grace when they need the first. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that, this is a purpose clause, in order that the body as dominated by sin might be stripped of its controlling influence, in order that henceforth we should no longer serve as willing bond slaves to sin. When Adam was created in the image and likeness of God, His personality was dominated by a righteous mindset. Man was an intellectual being. He was created to think God's thoughts after him, and he did. When man sinned, he became epistemologically bankrupt. The word episteme or epistemi occurs 15 times in the New Testament, meaning certain knowledge. Epistemology is the basic philosophical science. It has to do with the theory of knowledge. How do I know? How do I know what I claim to know? How do I claim to know anything? And how do I justify my claims to knowledge? That's all called epistemology. Man became epistemologically bankrupt. The Bible said he became vain in his imagination. That is, he became futile in his logismos, his logic, his reasoning, and darkened became his foolish heart. The word darkened, the word foolish is asunatai. He can't put two together and come up with four. Man became fragmented in his thought process. He can be wicked on the one hand and religious on the other. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you Jews say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. The woman at the well, living in immorality, was still a religious person. People can do that. They're fragmented. They have no consistent world and life view. They're epistemologically bankrupt. They have no infallible source for their knowledge. We do in the Word of God. This is man by nature. Man needs his thinking renewed. When Adam fell, his thought process was no longer righteous. What controlled his personality was no longer a righteous mindset that thought God's thoughts after him, but the impulses of his physical, fleshly nature no longer held in check by a righteous mindset. And so man became a willing bond slave to sin. At regeneration, the dominating power of sin is broken. Let us read on. Romans chapter 6. That the body as dominated by sin might be destroyed, might be stripped of its dominating power, in order that henceforth we should no longer serve as willing bond slaves of sin. The word doulos is bond slave, often translated servant, and the word serve is deluo, to serve as a slave. This is a willing bond slave to sin. Sin has dominion over the human personality. Knowing that Christ, verse 9, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For the death that he died with respect to sin, one time, never to be repeated. Epapax is the Greek word there. It means once for all, never to be repeated. It's the emphatic form of that word. But the life which he now lives, he lives unto God. Now we are brought into union with Christ. Verse 11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Every mention of death in verses 2 through 10 is a verb and is in the aorist tense. Not dead to sin, but died, 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 an event when the reigning power of sin is broken. The word dead in verse 11 is not a verb, it's a noun. Nekrus, corpse. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be corpses indeed with respect to sin. What does that mean? It means to be wholly unresponsive. If we had a corpse, a dead human body, no element of life within it, it would be totally and wholly unresponsive to the human sphere of life in which we live. It could not smell, it could not speak, it could not hear. All it could do was stink and rot. That is man spiritually before God when God's life-giving power comes in. We are to be corpses with regard to sin. Sin as a ruling, governing, dominating entity in the life is stripped of its dominating power, and we don't have to serve sin anymore. We died in the death of Christ. We're alive in His resurrection life. By virtue of our union with Christ and regenerating grace, the reigning power of sin has been broken. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. The word "it" refers to body, not to sin. It is neuter, not feminine. Sin is feminine. We can tell that it's a pronoun. It refers to body and not to sin. There are some variant readings in the Greek New Testament. Theologically and linguistically, this refers to the body. When God truly regenerates a man or woman, the body is no longer the boss. Adam lost his righteous mindset. His whole being came under the influences of his bodily appetites, uncontrolled by a righteous nature. The reigning power of sin. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. The word instruments is hopla, weapons of warfare. Sin has been dethroned. We are no longer her servants. We have been delivered from the kingdom of sin into the kingdom of God's grace. But sin, though dethroned, seeks to wage a guerrilla warfare. We're not to yield the members of our body as weapons for her to use. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as weapons of warfare of righteousness unto God. Let not, neither yield. This language demonstrates that the reigning power of sin has been broken. The Christian has no excuse for sin. No carnal Christian here. The Corinthians were called carnal because they were looking to men rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Dominic, Lord. Sin shall no longer lord it over you. Why? For you are not under the law, but under grace. There is no definite article before law. You are no longer under a mere principle of outward commandment, but under the dynamic of inward grace. The old covenant with the law of God written on tables of stone had power to command, but no enabling power to enable us to comply. It was a mere outward commandment. We're no longer under a principle of mere outward command, but we're under the principle of God's inward grace, a dynamic of grace. Do not ever think of this verse, Romans 6:14, in dispensational terms, as though once we were under law, but now we're under grace. It has nothing to do with that whatsoever. The definite article's not there. It's a principle of law, a principle of outward command, rather than the dynamic of grace. Verses 17 and 18. But God be thanked that ye were, and the word were is the imperfect tense, showing a state of action or a condition of being in time past. Constant state of being in time past. Ye were the willing bond slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching, tupos, pattern, typology, that pattern of teaching to which you have been handed over. The meaning is passive in the original. Having then been made free from sin, ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. We have been taken by God's grace and pressed into the gospel mold, and our lives have been morally reshaped. Having been freed from that dominating power of sin, we have become the willing bond slaves of righteousness. Salvation is seen here as a change of masters. Can you see that the reigning power of sin has been broken? That no one sin can dominate the true believer? Let us go on to Romans chapter 7. Verses 13 through 23. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Aha! But here we have the carnal Christian. No, we do not. There are two words in the New Testament translated carnal. One is sarkinos, the other is sarkikos. Sarkinos, made of flesh. Sarkikos, bearing the characteristics of flesh. Let us take something made out of leather. Let us say that I was still in the knife making business. I'd made a leather sheath for a hunting knife. Leather sheath, spent hours on it. This sheath is made of leather. Or I could say that after being in the sun and the wind and the salt water, that my skin is all leathery. Made of leather, sarkinos, made of flesh. Leather-like, or bearing the characteristics of leather, figurative speaking, sarkikos. Paul said here, in my Greek text, I am made of flesh. He's not saying I'm the carnal Christian and bear the characteristics of flesh. He's saying I am made of flesh. Before the absolute standard of perfection in God's law, I am the epitome of weakness. I am made of flesh, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but the old man. It is no more I that do it, but the old nature. That's not what he says. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, the ego, the self, the I, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in a law a principle of operation, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Only a Christian can say that. But I see another law, a principle of operation in my members, warring against the law of my mind, which is now renewed, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. The Christian is not warring against the old man. The Christian's enemy is not the old nature. The Christian is not a spiritual schizophrenic of an old man and a new man, or an old nature and a new nature. And I've read much literature dealing with this. It's been traditional for hundreds of years. Our old man was our old unregenerate self, and our old unregenerate self was crucified with Christ. We are the new man in Christ Jesus. What then is our enemy? Indwelling sin and remaining corruption. And Paul tells us so here. This is the testimony of an intensely mature believer who is horribly conscious of the slightest sin. He feels his infirmity. That is the only view that is consistent with this entire passage and with the larger context of Romans chapter 6 and chapter 8. How do we deal with this? Number one, Chapter 8, verse 1 is not a chapter division. Chapter and verse divisions in the Bible are artificial. They're not inspired. We've heard it, have we not? I tell you, if you want to understand the book of Romans, you must understand the two therefores in Romans 8, chapter 1, or Romans 12, chapter 1. No! No chapter division there. The believer's relationship to the law of God extends from chapter 6, verse 15, shall we lightly commit acts of sin because we are not under the law, all the way through to chapter 8 and verse 7. It's still the believer and his relationship to the law. Study it out. Check it out. Look it up. See this whole issue. It is not until chapter 8 that Paul brings in the effectual work of the Holy Spirit. So what? So we are inwardly in heart and mind and soul conforming to the righteousness which is in the law. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. So to say that this is the carnal Christian or the self-righteous Pharisee or the unregenerate man, that view of Romans 7 began with Jacobus Arminius in his preaching as he sought to seduce the church in Amsterdam. We have the works of Arminius in several volumes in our library. He had a whole series on this as he was seeking to undermine the truth and reality of regenerating grace. I am speaking, I know, to those who have been reared in contrary religious tradition. The reigning power of sin must be broken. The wretched man is not an unconverted man or a defeated man. Romans chapter 7 does not end on a note of defeat. It ends on a note of victory in chapter 8 because there's no chapter division there. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Kata sarka, kata pneuma, under the dominion of the flesh, no longer, but under the dominion of the Spirit. And that thought brings us clear through to verse 16 of chapter 8. False teaching, defective teaching, can rob us of the ability to come to the Word of God and see it as it is. The truth remains that for every true child of God, at regeneration, the reigning power of sin has been broken. Sin no longer lords it over the true child of God. Let us go now to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. My little children, these things I am writing unto you, that you do not commit an act of sin. And if anyone does commit an act of sin, an advocate we have with the Father, Jesus Christ, who alone is righteous, anarthrous there. The English puts the article in, the Greek omits the article, the anarthrous use emphasizes the character of Christ as our advocate. The words are in the aorist subjunctive, aorist tense, an act, an event. Not living in sin and not talking about sinless perfection, but about acts of sin. In every true child of God, everyone who is regenerate, the reigning power of sin has been broken in the life. We no longer live in sin as we once did. We commit acts of sin. What is the difference between the unregenerate and the regenerate? For we both sin. The regenerate commits acts of sin. The unregenerate lives under sin's reigning power. That is the distinction. Does not set aside the truth that in the truly regenerate person, there is the impartation of life and the reigning power of sin has been broken. These things must occur, or regeneration has not taken place. And these things demonstrate themselves in a converted life. Father, bless Thy Word. Glorify Thyself. Drive us to the Scriptures. open our eyes, our minds, our hearts. Might we rejoice in the glory of Thy grace. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.